Thanks so much for joining us online today. We're always encouraged to hear stories of how lives are being changed by the message of grace all around the world from what we do right here in Longwood, Florida. So if you have a story you'd like to share with us, please send it to stories@graceorlando.com. If you'd like to support the mission and the ministry of Grace Church, you can give conveniently online at graceorlando.com. Thanks so much again for joining us today.
We're going to get back into the final part of this series entitled Unshackled Heart, where we've been looking at a few different things that have the ability to tend to weigh our hearts down. God gives us a brand new heart. He gives us one that is conditioned to Him, to beat in rhythm with Him, to experience Him, to be unshackled, to be totally set free. But there are just these things that here on this earth that have a tendency to weigh us down and have a tendency to take our eyes off of Jesus and try to put it back on our flesh and put it back on us. And we talked about in the first week how God has our absolute best at heart. We talked about how David, when he wrote, he said that, God, your thoughts towards me are just overwhelming. There's just so many of them, I can't even count them all. I don't know how many times I've woken up in the morning and just thought, God, you have so many thoughts towards me. Boy, it's a great way to start off your day by knowing that your Father doesn't ever sleep, right? And He's sitting up there just thinking about you, and His thoughts towards you would outnumber the stars in the sky. We talked about how the Spirit shows us how God works all things together for our good. We talked about how Jesus reveals what God's best for us looks like. And we talked about how great the Father's love is for us, that He did not even hold back His own Son. He didn't even spare His own Son. 2 weeks ago, we looked at disappointment and how to deal with disappointment if you see that in your life. And last week, we talked about hurt and bitterness. And this week, I want to talk about guilt and shame. The effects of these emotional weights of guilt and shame, we've all been there. We've all experienced it. And guilt and shame have this ability to turn our eyes inward on us. Instead of on what God has done and what God has completed for us and what God has done in His power and His ability, guilt and shame have the power to cause us to once again to kind of look inward instead of what Jesus has done. So for example, you totally blow it. Like you just totally make a mistake. Is anybody else like me and you just totally blow it from time to time? Okay, I'm not alone in here this morning. Good. Yeah, I totally blow it, right? And here's the thing. Guilt is what happens when an offense is realized. When you have realized that I have done something to cause an offense, or maybe I didn't do something that caused an offense, and it causes us to focus on our failures. And the problem is that if we focus in on our failures, we're not focusing in on then what Christ has done for us. The sting of feeling guilty is when we are overwhelmed with what we've done instead of what Christ has done on our behalf. Now this morning, I want to be careful and mention that I realize there is certain maybe guilt and shame that would be built into sin, right? It's something that you go off and do if you do some erroneous act, right? And you feel some level of guilt and shame. Well, that's built into sin, okay? So that's not what I'm talking about this morning. What I'm really talking about this morning is when you've walked through that, when spirit reality is when you can't seem to engage because there is this thing in your life where you feel shameful with God, where you feel a level of guilt with Him, and you no longer can engage Him in the way that this pure heart that we have is meant to engage Him as or with. So guilt gives way to shame when we compare our offense against our perceived idea of what God thinks about it. So maybe you've totally blown it like I have before, and you find yourself sitting in front of God saying, God, I want to talk to you about this thing. But in your mind, all you can picture is a God who has His arms crossed. He's looking down at you. He's frowning. He's saying, yeah, what was that about? I'm disappointed in you. If that is your perceived idea of God, and you will feel shame. You will feel like you can't even lift up your eyes and look at Him. Shame shuts us down. It's self-defeating. It absolutely shuts us down and causes us to see ourselves in the light of our failures instead of who we are in Him. Now here's the crazy part, is we actually will put guilt and shame on each other as well. Maybe you've hopefully not done that, but maybe you've had that done to you. Where somebody wants you to feel the effects of what you did so much so that they want to put you underneath guilt and shame and condemnation. Maybe you've heard the phrase, you should be ashamed of yourself, you know? I feel like every kid hears that at least once, right? Right, but you have these phrases like, you should be ashamed of yourself, or maybe you've received something like this, I forgive you, but, right? The big but. I forgive you, but whatever that is. And it causes us to experience this shame and this guilt that we should not at all be surprised to find in this world. The good news is this morning is that we are not a part of this world. That is the good news this morning. And it's time this morning, I believe, and this morning during worship, I really felt the Lord speaking this to my heart. Today, some of us here that are dealing with guilt and shame in our lives from something from long past, today is the day that you kick that to the curb, right? Today is the day that the Lord, he says, I want to heal your heart this morning. Whatever this offense was, whatever this thing was in your heart, it's time to lift up our eyes and to receive from him this morning. Will you join me with that this morning? So Paul, Apostle Paul, he perfectly assigns failure, by the way, because every one of us, we just raised our hands a minute ago, every one of us have blown it from one time to the next. And Paul perfectly assigns this failure to where it belongs. He says it comes from the flesh. He says it's no longer who you are, right? Because we are of the Spirit, right? God is Spirit. We walk by the Spirit. We look at each other after the Spirit. Listen, if you wanna severely be disappointed, look at me after the flesh, okay? Like, you will find things to go, wow, really? Like, that's really disappointing. But if you look at, all of us look at each other after the Spirit, what is there not to like? Right, and Paul says, don't look at each other after the flesh anymore. Don't look after the failures and the things that you're going to find there. No, instead, look at each other after the Spirit. And does anybody else struggle with that from time to time? Like, there are times I find myself going, right, look at this person after the Spirit, right? Because when you're experiencing an offense or you're experiencing something, it's easy to focus back in on the flesh. And so Paul says, look, here's the deal. There's a war that is taking place between the flesh and the Spirit. There is this war happening inside of us, and each one of us have felt that friction before. It's when we see failure, it's when we see this failure, but then we realize that it's in this world and not who we are. Paul says it this way. He says, look, it's not me, it's my flesh. And let's read this together in Romans 7, verse 21 through 26. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Okay, I love this. Even in his writings here, he's demonstrating this friction that takes place. In other words, Paul's easily saying, listen, if I look to my flesh, if that's how I want to be, if that's how I want to look at, if I want to stare at this, I see all of this stuff that I don't want, and all of the things that I want to do, I don't do. And he sees this mess, oh, this evil that's within me, the one that wants to do good. When we believe in Jesus, right, he changes what we want. Our wanter changes, to quote Pastor Clark. Your desires change. The things you crave are totally different. And so the very fact that you are now alive in Christ, the very fact that you have the Spirit within you is what enables you to see sin and to see this mess. Prior to Jesus, you didn't care about that. There was no war being waged, right? But now in him, you see this friction that takes place. And he continues by saying, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this? In other words, if we're just looking through the eyes of the flesh, you can simply say, you are wretched. Look at this mess. But I love that he doesn't stop there. He continues to write and he says this, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Thanks be to God. If I was just looking through the eyes of the flesh, miserable. But thanks be to God that I don't see things that way anymore. I look after the Spirit and I say, oh, wretched man that I am. Yeah, that's how things are. But Lord, look at what you have done. Look at what you have done for me. And let's unpack this just a little bit more. Religion would say that Jesus laid down his life so that you could try harder not to sin. I don't know if you've ever attempted that or not. Generally, I feel like it's a failure, right? And you know, it's funny. I remember teaching high schoolers saying, "Hey, when you're driving on the road, right, and you got your phone should be put away and all that kind of stuff, and you're focused on the road, right? And you're taking a turn. What do? Well, you look where you want to go, right? You keep your eyes on the turn, and if you just follow that, you will naturally steer that way, right? If you look off to the left, what do? Yeah, I mean, this is what I do at least. You know, Brooke really does it, but." She likes curbs. If you focus, you will go where your focus is. So Jesus did not expect us to sin less. Instead, he took all of the sin upon himself. He's not disappointed in you because he never had high expectations for your flesh, right? He was never trying to qualify your flesh. It will never be qualified. Instead, he gives us the Spirit. So Paul is saying, who will get me out of this mess? And he finishes by saying, thank you, God. We don't see each other after our failures anymore. We see each other. We have that ability now to see each other after the Spirit. And so under the old covenant, we have our failures being the focus. And under the new covenant, Jesus is the focus, right? So even in the middle of an offense, in the middle of a situation, you don't have to look to the failure. You can look to Jesus and say, Jesus, what can you do? Well, what have you done, frankly, for me already? Thanks be to God. And so he concludes in Romans 8:1 by saying, therefore, there is no longer any condemnation in Christ, for the Spirit set you free from the flesh. If you don't feel the sting of condemnation, if you don't feel the weight of condemnation, what offense will you not go restore or go make amends? What would prevent you from going to somebody and saying, listen, I just wanna work this out and apologize? What's amazing is, thanks to the Spirit, we can love each other at the point of the offense. At the very moment of an offense, you have the ability now to actually see restoration take place even that quickly. Think about an apology on both sides of a situation. All right, under law-based shame, you have, I've committed an offense, I feel bad, I'm a failure, I'm sorry. There's a lot of I'ms in there. There's a lot of focus inward. Under grace-based freedom, we can acknowledge this flesh is gonna do what it's gonna do. And we can say to somebody, listen, I'm so sorry. The motivation of what happened there was not my motivation. That's not what motivates me. I'm motivated by love. I'm motivated by restoration. I'm motivated by all the things God is motivated by. And I'm so sorry that this took place. I'm so sorry this happened. You would have no problem saying that, because there is no condemnation in Christ. All right, I'm gonna do a little demonstration here to kind of demonstrate this. And I've got a wonderful volunteer named Isaac Chambers who's gonna come up here and help me out. Can you guys welcome him to the stage? All right, Isaac, if you'd sit right here for me, that'd be great. Don't worry about there being a tarp on the ground. I'm sure there's no reason for that at all. Actually, would you kind of face everybody out there? Let's move this way a little bit so we make sure everybody can see us. Come on. All right, there you go. Sit right there for me. I love middle schoolers. Anybody else there? They're always willing to help you out. All right, prior to the cross, I want to demonstrate to you what guilt and shame look like. All right, now maybe this is how you may have felt sometimes when you have been in a situation where you have experienced guilt and shame. This is similar to what it looks like. Let me see what I got here. I got, me. Okay, yeah, this is all about you. We'll just lay this one right here like a blankie. There you go. You look great. Me, right? Now, here's the thing is that during this time, right, before the cross, people would do something to demonstrate their remorse, to demonstrate how sorry they were, to demonstrate their repentance. And it was they would adorn sackcloth and ashes. Now, this is going to be Javen's version of this, okay? So this is not exactly sackcloth, but we'll pretend for this morning. We've got me. So let's say you're striving pretty good. We'll put striving over here. Now look, Isaac, you should feel bad, okay? This is the whole point of this, is that you should feel so, so bad. Oh, that's good. Alan's gonna have a talk with me later. Isolated, so now that you're out here all alone, feeling so bad for yourself and feeling bad for what you've done, you feel isolated. Oh yeah, maybe that leads to a little depression. Got some depressed on you. He's looking really good now. He's looking nice and free. Let's see, we got dirty. You know, maybe you feel dirty. Are you feeling the weight of this yet? Is it feeling good? No, not so good. Okay, let's see. We got, if you're feeling the effects of guilt and shame and thanks to something that happened and you don't, and you feel the need to outwardly display this, maybe you would feel imprisoned, just absolutely imprisoned to emotional upheaval, wounded. I'm just going to lay this right here on your neck. That looks wonderful. And lastly, we have here, just as an all-encompassing one, I suppose, we have my sins, okay? So we just have them all, don't we? Hang on, we'll put this right here. I want you to be able to see. Okay, now, if that wasn't enough to just adorn yourself with sackcloth, right? You're sitting outside of town. You've ripped your clothes to demonstrate just how sorry you are. Then you would sit in sackcloth. But that's not all. There would also be some ashes. Now, you would just kind of just sprinkle some ashes around, you know, just to make sure. Okay, now how you feeling? Terrible. Now, that's actually kitty litter. So what you don't know right now is that... Can you guys give Isaac a round of applause? We really appreciate you. Come on down. Thank you so much. The good news is you smell fresh. He's an awesome helper, man. I love that kid. He's awesome. So prior to the cross, this is a physical, actual demonstration of what guilt and shame look like. And maybe you have felt like that before. You have felt trapped in a place where you feel like, I noticed it was interesting. I didn't tell Isaac to do it, but he didn't even lift up his head. Did you notice that? When we feel the effects of guilt and shame, we can't even lift up our eyes. It's like, God, you can't even look at me. And the interesting thing is this is not something that God orchestrated. This was a man-made invention that we decided, right, that we're going to rend our clothes and cover ourselves and heap ash on our heads. This was a cultural thing that they came up with. It wasn't God's design. This was our design because we felt the effects of guilt and shame. Can I be honest with you? This is awfully self-righteous, right? If we really want to be honest, it's a bit of self-righteousness there, right? And saying, look at me. Look how sorry I am. Look. The question is, are you paying the price? And how long is long enough to pay the price before somebody will let you up? Now, instead of that, I want to look at what Jesus did. Now, there was this moment where Jesus is at the well. He's been traveling about 40 miles, okay? So that's like from here to Disney and beyond, okay? So travel walking 40 miles, you're going to be a little thirsty, you're going to be a little bit hungry. And so here is Jesus and his disciples. They have traveled from Judea, they're headed up to Galilee, and they're traveling through Samaria, okay? Now Samaria, in case you didn't know, is where Samaritans come from. This was a kind of a political faction as much as they were a people. They did not like Jewish people, Jewish people didn't like them. There was this rivalry that goes, just downright hatred for each other. And the Samaritans, what they would do is they would claim that their temple, that what they have is actual truth, and that what the Jews had wasn't, you know, you guys had the leftovers, we have the best. Jacob's well is here, which we're gonna look at in a moment, and this is another point of contention. In other words, we even have historical stuff here in our land, and they just kind of lorded it over each other, and so there's this constant war taking place. And so as they're walking through, and Jesus sits down next to this well, he sends his disciples off. They're younger, they've got younger legs on them. He says, hey, you guys go find some food, go find some water, I'm exhausted. And he sits down here for a moment. And it doesn't take long before a woman comes to the well. A Samaritan woman walks over to the well. Now, this would have been a very interesting moment. It wouldn't have been unheard of because people were traveling through here all the time. But here comes this Samaritan woman, and she walks up to Jesus, and Jesus says, would you give me some water? Would you draw? I don't have a bucket. I don't have anything to draw water. Would you give me some water? Now, we know the fun thing about this is that Jesus didn't need this water, really. I mean, he says in a minute, he talks to the disciples and says, I have food that you don't even know about, right? The Father will sustain me. It wasn't about the water in this moment. It was about this woman. And so here she is, and she, with a tone of sort of kind of, who do you think you are, says back to him, why would you even ask me? Like, why are you asking me to draw you water? I believe in this moment there was a hint of shame even felt from Jesus, in the sense that there would have been judgmentalism. There would have been these kind of attitudes. And so here she is kind of sheepishly looking at Jesus saying, why would you even ask me? Why would you ask me? Here's this Jewish rabbi asking a Samaritan woman for water. And I love that Jesus does not bring her down. He doesn't drag her down. He doesn't attack her identity. He doesn't try to make this a Jew and Samaritan thing. No, his mission is so much higher than that. He didn't feel the need to reduce her identity. Instead, this is somebody who God loves. This is somebody who God loved. And rather than just talk about water, Jesus makes it something way more than that. And she begins to talk to him about this well and talk to him about water. And I love that Jesus explains to her, look, I have something that's not for sale. I'm not here right now for water, is what he's saying. I'm not here to buy some water for you because this well would have been very valuable due to its significance. No, he's not saying any of those kinds of things. And she's responding back to him, and they're having this conversation, and Jesus is saying, listen, rather than you think that I'm here to ask you for a drink, I'm actually here to give you a gift. That's what I'm here to give you. And she responds by saying, surely you aren't claiming to be greater than the one who dug this well, are you? She can't get her mind off of the physical reality. She's not seeing the Spirit right in front of her. And here's Jesus trying to call her up, trying to explain to her. She says, surely you don't think you're greater than this. And then she even says, well, how are you even going to draw water? You don't have a bucket. You don't have anything. And Jesus looks at her and says, my water removes your thirst. Here's the deal this morning. Religion wants you coming back to the well as much as possible. If you're feeling guilt and you're feeling shame, it's possible that the church may have even put some of that on you, okay? Because they want you to continually come up here to the front. They want you to continually, perpetually come back to the well and draw from water that doesn't really fulfill, and it puts the effort back on you to fix something instead of what God has done. And Jesus is saying this morning, I've come to give you my water where you will never thirst again. And she goes, well, I'll run back and get a bucket. Totally missing it. And so they begin engaging about this person that's back at her home. And she divulges that she's not married, but Jesus says, yeah, I know about the five other husbands. I know the guy that you're with right now. That's not the guy either. In other words, Jesus is saying, look, marriage doesn't define you. Your failures doesn't define you. Your religiosity doesn't define you. And she's in this moment, her eyes are starting to open, and she says to him, you must be a prophet. You must be a prophet to be able to call all these things out of my life. And Jesus looks at her and he says, no, no, no. There's no more prophets coming. There's nobody else that's going to speak about me because I'm here now. I'm here. I'm the one that you're talking about. And then he says this, and this is where I want to get to the point this morning. He says this, God desires us to worship him in spirit and in truth. Now here's the problem. In our language today, the word worship, the first thing that comes to our minds is music, right? It's singing to him, right? But that's not what's being described here. When he's saying worship, God desires to worship in spirit and truth. This word is for worship is proskuneo, and it means face-to-face joint participation. Imagine this for a moment. It's not just you worshiping God. It's not just you singing to God. It's you face to face talking with him, speaking with him, worshiping him, sure, singing to him, but knowing that it's a joint participation, that he is singing back to us. He is talking to us. He is longing to be face to face with you. And I'm not elevating us above God or with God or whatever. It's that he wants us there. He wants us face to face in that kind of relationship with him. And if you are feeling the effects of guilt and shame, you will not be able to worship in spirit and truth because you won't be able to come face to face with God. If your focus is there, you won't be face to face. You'll be hiding your face like Isaac so perfectly demonstrated. Here's your first point this morning. The source of your shame is found in flesh and fiction, not spirit and truth. And the first step in dealing with guilt and shame is to rest in the life that he has given us by dancing with him face to face. Picture that for a moment. When you feel shame, when you feel guilt, actually the first step in dealing with it is to get back face to face with God and dance with him and listen to him. Jesus did not see this woman for all of her sin. He didn't see her for any earthly distinction. And the disciples, when they came walking up, the Bible records that they were thinking the thoughts of saying, what is he doing? Why is he talking to this woman? Imagine your life for just a moment without any shame or condemnation or guilt running in your life. I'll give you a picture of what that looks like. My children have no concept of shame at all, okay? We will be outside engaging in a meaningful conversation when three naked children just run out of my house and woohoo, you know? And we try to explain to them, you are naked, like you should be inside. I don't know what age that kicks in where they start seeing it, right? But that's a beautiful picture of who we are. Not naked children running around, but not having the effects of shame on us, right? So we can be face to face with him. Look at Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's what the Spirit does. It cleanses your conscience to where you're not so much focused on a failure or on something that your flesh accomplished, but instead you're looking at what the Spirit has accomplished in your life. You're focused in on Him. Acts 15:9 says, "And He made no distinction between us and them," talking about Jews and Gentiles, "cleansing their hearts by faith." You and I this morning, thanks to Jesus, have a pure heart. We have one that beats in rhythm with Him. We have one that's not weighed down by all the junk in this world, but instead, through the Spirit, is alive in Him. And we are free to dance with Him face to face. The joy of the Lord naturally displaces guilt and shame in your life. Look, when you are face to face with God, the Bible says in His presence is what? The fullness of joy. You can't stare into the eyes of God and not experience the fullness and the presence of joy in your life. And it's not just joy that we would find here on earth. It is His joy. Look at Hebrews 12:2. "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." I want you to picture this for a moment. Jesus, in consideration for what He was going to do for us, had to face two major obstacles. One was the cross. There was not a more brutal way to be killed, to be shamed. But the second thing that it points out here is that He despised the shame. The shame is something He thought of. Now look, I want you to think about one offense that you've ever done, your flesh has ever committed, whatever you want to say, whatever has happened where you felt the effects of shame. Now imagine Jesus, who took on all of the sins of the world. He took on all of it. Shame would have been a very heavy burden resting on Him in that point, once He became sin for us. So He considered this. Now here's the deal again, things that get lost in translation. Catch this, the word there He says is He despised the shame. Can I tell you what out of the English mindset, what I would read that as, is He thought about the shame and went, "Oh, the shame, I'm gonna have to go through that. I despise shame," right? That's our language we might use. But that word "despise" there comes from the word kataphroneo, and it means to see something as insignificant. To see something as insignificant. Look, this is so very important, that for the joy set before Him, because of the joy, which we'll get to what that joy was here in a moment, because of that joy, shame was insignificant to Jesus. He despised it. In other words, "You mean nothing, shame, thanks to what I'm seeing, to what my eyes are put on, to what I'm looking at." Look at Isaiah 53. Now catch this moment, Jesus on the cross, taking on every sin of the world. Look at what the Bible says. "I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering." Remember, after the cross, you don't see any more cases of sackcloth and ashes and people mourning and repenting in this way. It may still have happened, but it's not recorded for good reason. Now in this moment when Jesus is on the cross and He's taking all shame upon Him, He's taking the guilt of the world, He's taking everything upon Him, the skies we know grow dark. We know that the whole earth is darkened in this moment, and Isaiah captured this by saying that God clothes the heavens in sackcloth. So in this moment when He's crucified, He is taking all of that upon Himself. He's rending His own clothes, and God does something miraculous in this moment. In light of the joy that was complete when He said, "It is finished," in light of this joy that was spelling out our freedom, fulfilling God's will for us, cleansing us from all sin out of our life so we could be this new creation, He despised the shame that surrounded Him. In other words, He made light of all of it. It was nothing in comparison to the joy of thinking about you and me with Him forever. He gives us this joy so that our joy, that His joy would be made complete in us. Isaiah 61:7, "Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy." Joy everlasting replaces your shame, and it's His to give us. And we get it face to face with Him. John 15:11 says, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." His joy makes shame insignificant, as if to say, look, that thing that you did, the thing that you saw in your life, the hurt, whatever happened there that you made you feel this way, listen, despise it in the same way Jesus did. Comparatively to the joy that he has given us, this is not a thing. This is insignificant. Rather than try to forgive yourself, which is important, but rather than maybe start with these things like forgiving yourself and dealing with things and faking it, I hope nobody fakes it, consider his joy for you. Consider instead his joy for you. Sometimes it's as simple as just closing your door, sitting before him and saying, I want to be face to face with you right now. I want to experience that joy. I need that joy. And it's yours already, but just focusing in on it. The same God who orchestrated the greatest rescue mission of all time, who for thousands of years worked out his plan through fallible human free will, using all of that, that same God has gone before you in whatever this thing is in your life. And if he can work all things together for good, then you can rest assured that he can restore you in whatever situation you're in. He can redeem this. He can bring it about actually something good through it. And I know I'm not alone and that I've walked through moments in my life of absolute failure, of absolute guilt and shame that I was experiencing, and somehow God took it all and used it and transformed it into good. Only he could do that. Number three, he has traded our sackcloth and ashes for robes of righteousness. Boy, if there's something that you could do in a moment of guilt and shame and feeling the weights of that is don't put sackcloth and ashes on. Instead, realize that you are wearing robes of righteousness. Not only does he forgive us, replace our shame with his joy, the same joy that made nothing out of shame, he also dresses us in perfection. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You know, it's funny that the subtitle of this message this morning is Out of the Ashes, because this is not the picture for us anymore. And it's funny, this morning, the very first song, I love when God orchestrates things, when like worship songs go right with the message and it wasn't planned at all. Like, I love those moments. And this morning in that first song, as we're sitting there and we're singing about our God is greater, our God is stronger, and it says, out of the ashes we rise, right? Like, this is the picture of the new creation. And this is what has happened for you and you've believed, is he's taken off this and he's clothed you instead with robes of righteousness. Despite what you've done or haven't done in your efforts, good or bad, he's made you righteous through his efforts. Isaiah 61:10 says this, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Listen, marriage of the day, whenever you're reading things that talk about the bride and the groom and all of that kind of stuff, we always think through our culture. We see things through our cultural lens, right? And in our culture, there's entire TV shows built around women trying on dresses, right? And it's always a bunch of shenanigans, right, ensues. But this picture, right, of we choose what we want. You know, and during this time frame, when these words are being written, things are a lot different. Instead, the father of the groom and the groom himself would offer the bride the dress. She didn't provide it. He did. He said, here, I got this for you. And I'm going to even bring one of my assistants along. This is my best friend, and he's going to go with you. And he's going to make sure everything is taken care of. He would orchestrate that, make sure that she was clean, that she had been perfumed and all of that. And that she would have the proper dress that the groom had picked out for her. And she would wear that. Isn't it interesting that in our culture, religion says things like, you need to go get the sin out of your life, right? He's coming back for a spotless bride. And we say all of these kinds of things, but in all honesty, it's totally backwards. He dresses us. You don't dress yourself in righteousness. You don't keep yourself clean by some effort that you have to do that, which I don't even know where that comes from. No, instead, he does that. And he clothes us in righteousness so that you can stand face to face with him, because you are holy as he is holy, because he made you that way, because he wanted you face to face with him. He has a lot to give us. Ephesians 5:25 through 27 gives us this perfect picture. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. God cleansed us. He didn't cover us up with sackcloth and ashes. He cleansed us. Man, don't listen to the religious stuff that tries to put you back under it, that tries to make you feel shameful, tries to make you feel guilty. He gave us water that would quench our thirst. He gave us robes of righteousness to wear that have no spot or wrinkle. And he gave us a joy that is absolutely unparalleled. Unparalleled. We are his perfect bride. I want to share with you just briefly before we worship a personal story. A few years ago, I was sitting in my office at home. And I was looking through pictures, which someday I'm going to organize the pictures. Is there any other parents in here, like someday you're going to organize the pictures? Okay, good. I needed to get that off my chest. And so I'm going through these pictures, and I find a picture of my oldest daughter, Adeline, and she's got to be like 2 years old. She's just this little squirt, you know, and she's trying to pick up this basketball, one of my basketballs in the front yard, and she's kind of looking over at the camera, and I see this picture, and I begin to cry. And I begin to just shed tears, and all of a sudden these tears start turning into, like, I'm starting to realize something's wrong, okay? Like, something really is wrong. Like, this is a beautiful picture, and I'm now bawling my eyes out, okay? Like, yes, it could have been the 2 a.m. talking, but, like, why is this happening, okay? And it's in this moment that I realized that I had almost no memories of my twins like this. My brain for about 2 years of their first life, their first couple years of this life, had just checked out. I don't know what happened. I didn't know I had checked out. I had no idea until this moment when I'm staring at this picture, I realized, oh my gosh, I have no memories of my kids, my twins as babies. I don't remember holding them. I don't remember anything at all, because that was such a traumatizing time for me. I love them to death. But when you have two kids, we have twins, when you have two kids that are both colicky or screaming their heads off all the time, there is just something that my brain did where it just tweaked. And in this moment, as I'm looking at this picture, like a floodgate was open, all of a sudden, all of that's coming rushing out. And can I tell you that there might have been a little bit of guilt mixed into there, where I felt horribly bad about this, where I said, oh my gosh, what have I done? And I came to bed, and I remember lying next to Brooke, and she was sleeping, and I'm just wailing. I mean, I am just unconsolably just wailing in bed, to the point that Brooke is looking at me, and she's like, who died? What's happening? What's going on? And the heaviness of all of that was weighing on me. I'd like to say that right there in that moment, God just did something, and oh, no guilt, I'm good, woohoo, you know, Jesus, you know, that's not what happened, okay? But what did happen was I had a conversation with God a few days later where I said, Lord, I can't bear this. I can't bear this weight that I feel like I've lost something that I can never get back. And it was in that moment when I was face to face with him, not focusing on my guilt, not focusing on this weight that something had happened in my mind. So sometimes it's not something you do, sometimes it's things you don't do, right? And I'm sitting here in this moment feeling this when God said to me, he goes, look, keep your eyes here. I'll restore to you all the things you think you've lost. I tell you that for now, a couple more years later, I have had some wonderful times with my twins. I've taken each one of them out separately to Disney and SeaWorld and things, and I'm investing them, and God's given me opportunities to kind of restore back the things that I had messed up, because that's the kind of God we serve. That's the kind of God we serve. He can take our mourning and he can turn it into dancing. Would you stand with me and let's dance with him just for a few moments?